Now, today, we're moving into a new series, a new book of the Bible, James, and it conveniently comes right after Hebrews, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. That's where we've been for the last term. But it could actually be much more different to Hebrews. Hebrews, it's up here. It's these big conceptual ideas, big theological ideas. We're thinking about the cosmic realities of what Jesus has done, these deep heavenly realities of where Christ is, what he has done, and this big call to stick with Jesus because Jesus is better. All right? Big ideas that change our lives. Now, James, it's a down-to-earth book. It's practical. It talks about how we care for those who are in need, how we speak to one another. It talks about how to make plans for the future. It talks about getting into quarrels, what to do when you're sick, the need to pay people who work for you. You can't find a more practical book in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say that Hebrews wasn't practical, but the way that they come to us is like chalk and cheese. So it's going to be a bit of a change of pace. And actually, because it's so different, there are some people who don't think it's worth their time. That they might have heard that the great Martin Luther once called it the letter or the epistle of straw. Now, Luther, he didn't mean it was useless, like it was chaff or fluff or anything like that. No. He meant straw like we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can write it down and chase it up later. Just as some building materials are more valuable and helpful than others, some teachings are more valuable and helpful than others. Now, he thought Paul's letters were gold. They were the best. And what we have here in James was straw, still valuable building material, but not as strong or as lasting as gold. Still the word of God, just not as powerful. Now, Paul's writings are gold, right? They're great. But at risk of disagreeing with a great mind like Martin Luther, Acts 20 tells us to declare the whole scripture, the whole counsel of God. And we want to listen to God over a small man like Martin Luther, even if his mind was really big. And James, it's part of the whole counsel of God. Now, actually, there's plenty of riches to be found in some of the diversity. Just like church, when you think about it, we've got a whole lot of people who are really good at music. We've got people who like speaking up the front, people who can cook really well and help us to hang out. We've got people who are strong, people who are practical, people who are nerdy, help us have our online thing going like today. People who are great at teaching kids, people who have lots of time and they just love to pray. We've got people who have mad admin skills and so much more. Each one adds to our community and enriches us. We'd be less if any one of us wasn't with us. Which is why meeting together is so crucial and serving one another really matters. It clothes the gospel uniquely and beautifully. And so too, the word of God. James adds things that no other book of the Bible does. He cuts to a heart in a way that is actually unique in the whole Bible. So our time in James is going to be this fresh, powerful experience. So I hope you're ready to meet with your God again and be transformed to live for him with like a renewed vigor for his glory. Let me pray that would be our experience today and for the rest of term. Father God, we thank you that you've given us the book of James. We do ask that you would help us to hear it as from you. And I pray that you would transform us today and for the rest of term. Make us to be more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, my plan for today is to give us a bit of an introduction into this book. Hopefully, we'll be able to get set up really well, and that'll help us make more sense of the rest of the book for the rest of term. Every book in the Bible, it's different. It has its own context and its own genre. And understanding that it's basic. It's absolutely critical to understanding the book. Otherwise, it'll be saying one thing and we'll be hearing something different. Now, a few years ago, I was training some pastors over in India and they read the Bible, the great men and women of God, but they'd read the Bible like reading the book of Proverbs, where you get a whole bunch of Proverbs, a couple of sentences each, and you can just take them as they are. You don't really need the context. That's how these guys understood the whole Bible. Just grab any verse and just read it on its own merits and try to make sense of it. But most of the Bible's not written like that, is it? Yes, every verse has meaning in and of itself, but the meaning of every verse depends on the context. For example, look back with me, one page, back at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, just where we were last week. Verse 23, it says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes." Now, are we to expect that the author to the Hebrews is going to come to us? He says, "With whom I shall see you if he comes." Is he going to come and see us? No, of course not. He intended to come and see the people who he wrote the letter to. But without an understanding of the context, namely that it was written to people in the first century, we wouldn't know what to do with it. Reading the Bible out of context has led to so many misunderstandings and outrageous interpretations of the Bible. It's little confusion as to why people don't understand, why Christians can't all agree. But with care, we can read the Bible correctly. And context is one of the most important things we can do. So we're going to start by looking at the context of the book of James. The very first verse of the book takes us a long way. And once we've done that, we'll look at verses 2 to 17, and we'll see some key themes that will actually help us grapple with the book of James. They'll come out throughout the book, throughout the term. Sound all right? Awesome. Well, let's have a look. James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's check it out. Oh, I'm in Hebrews still. James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." Okay, we're off to a bit of a flyer here, because if you remember from Hebrews, we didn't know who wrote it, and we've already told who wrote this. And there's no major prize for guessing who it was. Who wrote the book of James? It was James. Imagine that. James wrote the book of James. Now, we might ask, which James was it? Because there are actually two of the 12 disciples whose names were James. James, the son of Zebedee. His brother was John, who wrote the book John. All right? Keeping the creative names going. And there was also James, the son of Alphaeus. So which one of those wrote James? It was actually neither of them. That was a trick question. There was another James around. There are actually quite a few Jameses around. It was a popular name of the day, kind of like Olivia or Oliver today. Do you know, they are the number one boys and girls names in Australia for like 9 years running. Crazy. That was James back in the first century Judaism. And so which James was it? If there's all these Jameses running around, who was it? Well, we meet a James a few times in the New Testament. And first of all, we see him in the Gospels. He rocks up there. But flick over with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. It's about 10 books over towards the fronts of your Bible. Galatians chapter 1. And we come across James, who is the brother of Jesus. So James chapter Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So you get Jesus, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but then Mary and Joseph, they got married and they had other kids, including James and Jude, who wrote the book of, you guessed it, Jude. Woo. But Paul, he calls James, look at what he calls James here in Galatians, right? He says that he saw none of the other apostles except James. Now, what does that suppose, like what does it suggest that Paul considers James to be? An apostle. He saw none of the other apostles, but he did see one, James. In fact, James, he seems to have taken on the leadership of the whole church in Acts. That seems to be what's going on. Now, just pause with me for a second here, because think about this, James. Not only, like he's the brother of Jesus, not only does he start calling his brother Lord, but he starts running the religion that worships him. Who on earth is going to worship their brother? I mean, what younger sibling doesn't have problems with comparisons with the firstborn? The pressure to live to that standard, am I right? Any babies out there? Yeah. Imagine if your brother happened to be God. Thank goodness. That's a tough gig for James. How does he consider his brother to be God? Like, how can he come to that point? And actually, what's more, back when Jesus was running around doing all of his miracles and teachings, James thought he was out of his mind. When he was putting his godness on display, James thought he was crazy. We see that back in Mark chapter 3. Now, if James thought he was crazy while he was doing all his cool stuff, how is it that after his brother was subject to the defeat and humiliation of crucifixion, the most brutal and definitive ways to show that someone is a nobody at all, how is it that after that, that James could be convinced that he's God? Well, we get our answer in 1 Corinthians 15. Flip over, another two books there. Listen to what Paul says in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Do you notice who he appeared to there in verse 7? James, our James, his brother. He appeared to more than 500 people. None of them get a mention, only Cephas, which is Peter, and James. Now, Paul will get a mention as well, if we were to keep on reading. But why is it that James gets singled out here? Well, he's clearly an important figure. He's running the church. But also, what proof could convince someone that their brother is God? Well, appearing to them after you've defeated death might do it. James beheld the risen Lord Jesus Christ and finally recognized who the boy that he grew up with actually was. God himself. Flick back with me to James. You know, James, he only mentions Jesus' name twice throughout his whole book. You see the first time there in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he calls himself Jesus' servant or a slave, which is remarkable in itself to talk about your brother in that way. But look at the three titles that he uses. Lord, Jesus, Christ. Now, they're all about the same person, but they're not all exactly the same. They don't all carry the same meaning. When we read the name Jesus, we're to think particularly of the man who walked around Israel. When we read the title Christ, we're particularly to think of the prophesied one who would come and rescue God's people. And when we read Lord, we're to think God. We're to think Yahweh, the supreme ruler of the universe. That is who James recognized his brother to be. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Not only does James see Jesus as the supreme ruler of the universe, the supreme master of everything, he actually sees him as everything. The greatest one of all time. The one who gives James any significance. The Lord of glory. And so he goes from being a brother to a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you made that jump? Have you made that jump? Have you gone from seeing Jesus as someone we simply read about? Someone who's just out there and you give a nod to? You might even call him Lord. You might believe in him. Have you gone from that to seeing him as the Lord of glory? Do you realize that he is everything? Is he everything to you? That is where the Christian life begins. Now, that's who wrote the book of James. It was James, Jesus' brother. And who's he writing to? Well, the end of verse 1, you see it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. greetings. Now, James, he's writing to these Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's now a reference to the church. And while the church would grow to include Gentile believers, people from the nations, people like me, it largely began with Jews. And this was pretty early on. And these Jewish Christians, they've been scattered. Great persecution came on the church. And they've been dispersed throughout the whole empire. Now, James, he obviously hears reports of how they're going, how they're struggling, either with persecution or with temptation to sin, and he feels the need to write to them. So that's what he does. And it's a bit of a different letter to most of the other ones in the New Testament. They, particularly Paul, they tend to build an argument as they go. Whereas James, it's way more bitsy. He deals with a lot of issues and it has much more of a wisdom flavour to it. A bit like a New Testament Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, it's got heaps of bitsy bits. But although it's got all the little bits, it has a big message. Proverbs is saying, you want to know how to live in this world? Well, you need to understand reality and then live in light of that. God is God. And if you fear Him, if you follow His instructions, things are going to go well for you. You'll prosper. That was the Old Testament promise. And Old Testament wisdom, like Proverbs, plays that out in real life, real world scenarios. Well, James, it's doing a similar thing for us, except a New Testament version. He shows how New Testament wisdom plays out in real world scenarios. However, there's a big difference between Proverbs and James. What's that? Well, Jesus has now come. The Lord of glory has arrived. But instead of him getting this immediate success and prosperity that the Jews were expecting of their Christ, he was killed. James, he saw this ordinary bloke from his own house suffer and die. Now that seems at odds with the follow God and things will go well for you idea, the Old Testament wisdom. James saw that with the coming of Jesus, a new wisdom has dawned. But it's an invisible reality. He couldn't see who Jesus truly was, and so he didn't live appropriately. He thought he was crazy. But when he saw the risen Lord Jesus, everything changed. His whole view of the world, his whole view of who the Lord of the universe was, his view of what he was to live for, his view of the future. He realized that faith in the Lord of glory would result in him getting to live in glory forever. James would never be the same again. And that'd play out, not just up here in big ideas, but down here in his day-to-day life. It's like when you realize that inflation is a thing. Down here, you start spending your money differently. When you realize that COVID's doing the rounds again, you are a little bit more careful about how you go about things. When you realize that Jesus is Lord, it affects every action you take. We're about to bust through the next 17 verses nice and quickly. We're going to see the kinds of themes that James will pick up on, the kind of real-world scenarios. And the big thing that we're going to see is the way that our day-to-day actions ought to get shaped by this invisible reality. Now, Jesus, he saw this better than anyone, and it led him to suffering, to the cross. Let's see where it's going to lead us. James, he gives us five little sections here in this chapter. Told you it's a bit bitsy. You reckon we can work through them all in about 10 minutes? That's about how long we got to go. Let's give it a burl, hey? All right, firstly, we see the wisdom that comes from understanding this invisible reality, it transforms the way that we experience trials. Look down with me at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, how is it that knowing that Jesus is the master of the universe, how does knowing that impact our day-to-day lives? Well, it changes our approach to trials. Count it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds. Now, this sounds crazy, but it's hard for us to get much more practical than this, because who doesn't face trials? Ever since the fall of humanity and creation in Genesis chapter 3, our engagement with trials has just been constant. We're butting up against them every single day. This is the human experience. It's hard, and it comes in many forms. Sickness, suffering, loss, frustration at work, frustration with the family, stuck in traffic, not sure where the money to pay the rent this week's going to come from. Your marriage is struggling. You wish you were married and you're not. Your kids have a chronic illness. You can't have kids. Your kids have walked away from Jesus. Man, trials come in so many various kinds. How on earth are we meant to count them all joy? Are Christians to be just masochists who love pain? Well, no, we're not. But there is something about the Bible's wisdom that transforms our approach to suffering. Look down at verse 2 again. Every trial exercises our faith. Look at what he says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Every trial is a test of our faith. That is why we can count it all joy. How does it work? Well, when you see the invisible reality that Jesus is the Lord of glory, and you meet a trial, your trust in Jesus is immediately put to the test. Do I trust in Jesus as my ruler even when things are bad? Or do I seek a different master to try to fix my trial? Now, the Bible's wisdom, it says that each time you face that test and you keep trusting Jesus, it produces steadfastness, patience, perseverance. And they are such incredible Christian qualities. Because the Lord Jesus, he hasn't returned for nearly 2,000 years. And although he's coming soon, there could still well be many years of suffering between now and then. How are you going to last? If God has grown you in steadfastness, you will last to the end. And so he sends trials to exercise your faith muscles so that you will last until the end. When you see that's what's going on, you don't complain when you face trials. You can count them as pure joy. Now, this is really hard. I was diagnosed with a chronic illness a few months ago, and I can tell you, I didn't immediately just jump to, woo, joy. But there have been a few moments where I've been able to reflect on how it actually causes me to long for Jesus more than this life now. It causes me to long for satisfaction in him forever, beyond any satisfaction that health in this life could bring. And I tell you what, in those moments, there really is joy. Because there is so much more joy in the thought of forever with the Lord of glory than a measly 50 years without pain now. What trials are you facing? What makes it hard to count them all joy? And I don't just mean grinning and bearing it as though it wasn't all that bad. How is it that seeing the Lord of glory afresh will transform your day-to-day suffering to allow you to count it all joy? How can you be so captured by Jesus that it changes your everyday experiences? Chances are you need to chat it through with someone, pray with them, because boy, is this hard to do alone. But it is worth it, because we're going to face suffering either way. Wisdom, it actually transforms our trials. Let's look at the next one. And it's actually about wisdom itself. Verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If anyone lacks wisdom, anyone here feel like they lack wisdom? Surely all of us, right? Well, we can ask God and he'll give it generously, just like Solomon when he asked God for wisdom. But there is a little catch. We need to pray in faith without doubting. Have a look down at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, this is one of those verses that has been grossly misused by false teachers. They'll say that if you're sick or poor or in a bad relationship, pray with faith and God will fix it. And if you don't get healed or whatever it is, it's because you didn't have enough faith. If you had just a little bit more faith and didn't doubt, you would have been okay. This is on you. Have more faith. That's what they say. I want to say, what a load of rubbish. James just told us we're going to face all kinds of trials. We've got no promise of health or wealth or prosperity this side of heaven. So what does it mean here to doubt in this context? We'll have a look at the descriptions again. He'll be like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now that phrase, double-minded, it comes up again in chapter 4, verse 8. And it's talking about people who are trying to be friends with God at the same time as trying to be friends with the world. But the world is opposed to God. Living for God means not living for the world. And here in chapter 1, the contrast is between faith in God and faith in the world. Faith in the world is called doubt here. It's called dead faith elsewhere in James in chapter 2. You ask God for something, but you doubt. What you're doing is you're wondering whether your faith should be in the world instead, whether you should listen to the world's wisdom. You wonder it because even while you're trusting in God, your experience is full of trials. Now, if you have doubts in your Christian life, that is very, very normal. We all have doubts. But if you're trying to live with one foot of faith in God and one foot of faith in the world, that's when you're not to expect anything from God. We're going to see lots and lots of different ways that plays out throughout James. But some super quick application for us. Firstly, do you ask God for wisdom? And it tells us to, and he'll give it to us. But secondly, are there areas of your life that show that you are actually double-minded? I think Australian churches are full of double-minded Christians. We want to live for God, but so many of our lives betray a faith in the world. Wow, I think we really need to take stock of where our lives are at. How important is money and comfort to us? All right, what about the third one? Wisdom, it actually transforms our social standing. Look down at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Two people are contrasted. The lowly brother, that's a poor Christian, a Christian who's poor, and the rich. That's probably someone who isn't a Christian, but is rich. Now, which one is exalted? Well, the world would say it's the rich person, but it's actually the lowly brother. Why? Because he is a brother of the Lord of glory. He will dine with the master of the universe forever. Whereas the rich, they're going to fade. They're going to fall like a flower. Yes, he or she is beautiful for a moment, and they're gone. 80 years is a blip compared to 80,000 or 800 billion. And even one day, 800 billion years is going to seem like a blip to us. One day. So as we look at people, wisdom says not to see people as rich or poor. It says to see people as family, God's family, or not God's family. Everyone we see is going to exist forever, either as one of the most glorious creatures with the Lord of glory, or as monsters who are destroyed for their sin. Don't view people based on their bank balance or their employment. Man, if one of the homeless of Port Macquarie are trusting in Jesus, they are 10 million times more glorious than the richest mining magnate in Australia. But it takes seeing the Lord of glory to transform our view. Then we start seeing people with the eyes of eternity. All right, fourth one, verse 12, we come back to the trials. We come back to seeing trials in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, what happens to the Christian who continues trusting Jesus through all their trials? What does God give them? The crown of life. There is a reward waiting for us if we continue trusting Jesus. God is so good and he just longs to pour life on us. But we only get the reward if we hold on to Jesus. The invisible reality of a reward in heaven, it actually transforms how we live. It causes us to persevere with Jesus, even in the difficult moments of trial. And finally, verse 13 to 18, they speak to how to view God when suffering is all around us. We've already seen that God puts us to the test with all kinds of trials. And verse 13 asks the question about what's God's involvement in evil then? What about our temptation to sin? Are they from God? Because that's a common move to attribute the blame to God. It's like, I was tempted, but God was testing me, so it must be his fault. Get rid of our responsibility. But James says, no, we can't do that. God hates sin. His eyes are too pure to look on it. He can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. No, it's very clear that it comes from within us. Verse 14 tells us that it's our own desires that lure us into sin. And sin always brings forth death. Nah. The invisible reality is that Jesus, he's the Lord of glory because he bore our death on the cross. He paid for our sin. He doesn't lead us to sin. He pays for our sin. So that now for Christians, we don't view trials as a temptation from God. We see them, verse 17, as a good gift given to us to exercise our faith. He's putting us through hardship so that we will hold on to Jesus and gain the crown of life. Hardship's not God being angry with us. It's a severe mercy designed to force us to stay in the one place we can have hope, at the foot of the throne of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Sin, it gives birth to death. No, God, he gives birth to eternal life. The world, it'll tell you, listen to your heart. Your feelings, they're always correct. Trust them, follow them. They should control what you do. And that's like honey to our ears, isn't it? Faith in the world is to believe in that sweet message. But faith in God says if you listen to your heart, you will find evil lurking in every corner and it will take you to death. It tells us rather to look to God, who gives us every good and perfect gift. He gives us life. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to God. Act upon his word, not your feelings. And this is where the battle for wisdom is fought. Do you have faith in God? Trusting in the invisible realities of life, his goodness, his promises, his lordship? Or do we have faith in the world? Living for comfort or riches or prestige or satisfaction in this world. Your life, your day-to-day decisions, they're going to display who it is you're living for. James, he's going to shine a light on our lives. But I guess the question for today is, what is your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee to him? What is your attitude to him when you're facing trials of many kinds? What's your attitude to him when you're looking down the barrel of the greatest riches that this world can offer you? Does Jesus outshine all else in your heart and in your actions? Just have a think about the last week of your life for a moment. What is that? What are the decisions you make? Your responses to different things that happen? What does that say about your faith? Is it in God? Is it in the world? Is it alive? Is it dead? That's the question that James is going to be asking of us, that Jesus is going to be asking of us every week. Let me pray. Father God, you are awesome. Thank you so much for giving us Jesus, the Lord of glory. Thank you for giving us faith in him. And I ask that you would help us to live out our faith. Help it to seep into every day-to-day moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.